Faith is a very popular but fuzzy notion in the religious world today. Pastors, of course, talk about faith all the time, but so do politicians in an election year, and generals that are at war with one another, and people who have purchased lottery tickets. That same fuzziness about faith was apparent in the first century, for James wrote chapter 2 of his book to help us distinguish between saving faith and phony faith. In every religion, faith is a key for a worshiper to find God. But all the religions differ in respect to what they understand as the appropriate object of that faith. Some put their faith in dead prophets, some in departed spirits, some in philosophical concepts. Some put their faith in the worshiper's own works, and some seem to put their faith in faith itself. But faith can't be any better than its object. And only biblical Christianity has as its object of faith the perfect Son of God, who died on the cross for our sins, offers us forgiveness and an eternal relationship with God the Father. It is possible, however, and this is the burden of James's passage today, for one to have the object of his faith straight and still not be right with God. Because that faith may never go beyond his mind or beyond his emotions to his will. That is, he may never have any change in his life that is generated by his faith. In other words, while it is fatal to believe in the wrong person, it can also be fatal to believe in the right person incompletely. James is deeply troubled by an attitude that sees faith as mere verbal profession. He exposes phony faith for what it is, and he seeks to return genuine faith to its rightful place as the channel through which people are made right with a holy God. I want you to turn in your Bibles with me to James chapter 2. James chapter 2. We're going to read together verse 14 to the end of the chapter. I'd like for you to stand as we read. You've been sitting a long time this morning. And besides, I think it's a respectful position as we read the Word of God. James 2:14. Please listen as I read from the New International Version. What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, "Go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed," but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, "You have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do. You believe that there is one God? Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. You foolish man, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend. You see that a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, So faith without deeds is dead. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Let's begin by making sure that we understand what the problem is that James is addressing. And it has both a practical and a theological aspect. The practical problem is that there are so many people in the church whose lives don't match their profession. They've raised a hand, they've walked an aisle, they've prayed at an altar, and they've professed to believe in God and in His Son. But nothing has changed. They still have worldly priorities. They still lead selfish lives. If they weren't seen walking into a church, no one would know that they claim to be a Christian. The incongruity between what we say and how we act is the practical problem. James discussed that more thoroughly back in chapter 1, as we saw 2 weeks ago. But there's also a theological problem present here in James 2, and it can be expressed this way. How is a person made right with God? Is it by faith or is it by works? James says in verse 24, "You see that a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone." Yet our new Free Church Statement of Faith, ratified by an overwhelming majority on Thursday in St. Louis, states that salvation is by faith alone in Christ alone. And isn't that what Paul says in Romans chapter 3 and verse 28? He said, "We maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law." And then just a few verses later in Romans 4, he adds, "What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, discovered in this matter? If in fact Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God." Or Abraham had faith in God. The word believe and the word faith is the exact same word in the original language. "And it," that is his faith, "was credited to him as righteousness." He continues this same theme in the book of Galatians, chapter 3 and verse 6. Paul says, "Consider Abraham. He believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness." Understand then that those who believe are children of Abraham. The Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. "All nations will be blessed through you." So those who have faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. The Reformers, especially Martin Luther, grabbed hold of Paul's teaching of justification by faith alone and made that the whole foundation of the Reformation. Salvation, sola fide, by faith alone. In fact, Martin Luther was so upset with what James teaches here in chapter 2 that he wondered out loud whether James even belonged in the New Testament. So which is it? Was Abraham justified by faith alone, as Paul seems to say? Or was he justified by works and not by faith alone, as James says? If Paul contradicts James, which one do we go with? And if they don't contradict one another, how do we reconcile these apparent contradictory statements? I believe the solution to both the practical and the theological problem is found in three ideas inherent in our Scripture text today. And the first is that faith that involves only the intellect is a dead faith. What good is it, my brothers, James asks, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can that kind of faith save him? In other words, can a faith that consists entirely of claims, of words, of ideas, do anyone any good? There are many today, I fear, who have just such a faith. In their intellect, they assent to a body of truth about God, about themselves, about salvation, and about the future. If you ask them, do you believe in God? Sure, would be the answer. Do you believe that Jesus is God's Son? Well, yes. Do you believe He died on the cross and rose from the dead? They might respond as one of my philosophy professors responded in graduate school. You know, I'm inclined to believe that may be true. In fact, a person may claim to believe everything the Bible says. But if it never goes beyond his head, James says, if it remains only a claim, if it doesn't change his life in any significant way, then that faith is deader than a doornail. You see, profession of faith is not the same as possession of faith. Some people are professional professors. They say all the right words and they fool all the people they need to fool, but of course they don't fool God. James uses a simple illustration to prove that mere profession doesn't cut it. He says, suppose a brother or sister is without the necessities of life. If you say to that person, God bless you, friend, stay warm and eat hearty, but you give him nothing, of what good is that? He can't eat your words. Eugene Peterson put it this way, isn't it obvious that God talk without God acts is outrageous nonsense? And just as generous words unaccompanied by generous actions profit nothing, so faith unaccompanied by deeds profits nothing. Now in verse 18, James argues with an imaginary objector, or perhaps the person just spoke up to James and gave this objection. The Greek is difficult, and different interpreters interpret it different ways. I'm going to give you my best shot at it. The objector says to James, one person has the gift of faith. Another person has the gift of works. God gives all the gifts, but no one can expect to have all of them. You take care of the works department. I specialize in faith. James says, false analogy. That won't work, friends. Everyone must have faith, and everyone must have works. This isn't a matter of spiritual gifting. In fact, the only way to prove that faith is even present in a person's life is the change it produces in their life. Friends, before we go on, I want to make sure that you don't misunderstand James' first point. He is not an anti-intellectual. He is not telling us that faith is a leap in the dark. It must be rooted in the mind. Faith is not, as one wag put it, believing what you know ain't true. On the contrary, true Christian faith is logical, it is historical, it is eminently reasonable. But if it goes no further than the mind, it's worthless. So what else do we need? Well, most of you would respond, well, clearly, faith needs to go down 18 inches to the heart. It has to touch our emotions, and of course, that's true. I've heard many people say, if you had the doctrine and the teaching of the evangelical church and you combined it with the worship and the heart emotions of the charismatic church, you would have a truly balanced believer. Well, I think you'd have a better person combining two elements of faith instead of just one. But you might still have a phony faith. Why? Because faith that involves only the intellect and the emotions is still a useless faith. What do I mean by that? Look at verse 19. You believe that there is one God, good for you. Even the demons believe that and shudder. Demons, say James, have both an intellectual faith and an emotional faith. But they're not saved. They're not going to spend eternity with God. What about their intellectual faith? Well, they know there's a God. They know Jesus is the Son of God. Time and again in the Gospels, demons identified Him when the Pharisees seemed to not be able to. They know there's going to be a judgment and they are going to be judged. They believe all the facts of the Bible. They have an intellectual faith that is second to none. But there's also an emotional dimension to the faith of demons. When they think about God's holiness and His wrath and His judgment, they shudder. This verse exudes irony as James, in effect, prods his readers with an implied question. When's the last time you shuddered at the holiness of God? When's the last time your faith stimulated a deeply emotional response in your heart? When is the last time you were overcome with the amazing fact that the Creator of all the universe loves you, just a little speck of protoplasm on a tiny planet, in a tiny solar system, in a tiny galaxy? One of my favorite verses of Scripture is Isaiah 66, verse 2, where God Himself says, "This is the one I esteem, he who is humble and contrite in spirit, and trembles at my word." When is the last time you trembled at the word of God? When's the last time you shuddered? The demons believe with their minds. The demons believe with their emotions. But it still doesn't do them any good. By the same token, there are some people who, in addition to believing the biblical facts about God and His Son, feel really warm toward God. They shed tears at times and rejoice over His goodness. They may even lift their hands and voices in emotional worship from time to time. But as Warren Wiersbe puts it, a person can be enlightened in his mind and even stirred in his heart, and be lost forever. Well, what else is needed? What is that third element that we need in our faith, in addition to the intellectual and the emotional? Friends, it's the volitional. Our faith must reach our will. It must result in action. It must make a difference in our lives. The result? Faith that involves the intellect, the emotions, and the will is a genuine faith. And to prove his point, James gives us two Old Testament examples. The example of Abraham and the example of Rahab. These are two Old Testament characters whose faith in God's sight was so great that it earned them a place in God's hall of faith. In Hebrews chapter 11. Abraham, you know well, the father of Judaism, the father of Christianity. He's so renowned for his faith because he trusted God enough to be willing to sacrifice his only son because God told him to. And he didn't stop until God supernaturally stopped his knife from plunging into his son. Rahab rescued the Israelite spies and enabled Joshua to conquer Jericho and the rest of the Holy Land. And then she became the great-great-grandmother of King David and became the ancestress of Jesus Christ Himself. Here is James' point. If these two individuals had merely professed faith in Jehovah, merely felt warmly toward Him, but hadn't taken any action, they wouldn't be in Hebrews 11. They wouldn't be known as great individuals of faith. You know, these two are just about as opposite as any two people could be. Abraham was a man, Rahab a woman. Abraham was a Jew, Rahab a Gentile. Abraham, can you show that next slide? Abraham was a patriarch, Rahab a prostitute. Abraham was godly, Rahab was thoroughly sinful. Abraham was the friend of God, Rahab was a member of the enemies of God. Yet both of them had a faith in God that went beyond the intellectual, beyond the emotional, to the volitional. They acted on what they professed to believe. I want us to go back and look at these two great New Testament apostles, Paul and James, and see if they really do contradict one another or if they are just looking at the same issue from different perspectives. I think the contradiction is only on the surface, not in the substance. Paul never suggests that merely intellectual faith or merely emotional faith saves. The very word faith in the writings of Paul implies a belief that moves the will, a faith that is obedient. And that little word alone that James adds to faith in verse 24 shows us that he's not trying to substitute works for faith. He is just denouncing cheap faith. It's cheap faith that's worth nothing. Perhaps it will help to set Paul's and James' views side by side, and then we can understand. Paul denies that works can bring us into relationship with God. James, on the other hand, insists that once that relationship is established, works are inevitable. There's no contradiction there. Paul affirms strongly that works cannot be substituted for faith. James, on the other hand, argues that genuine faith includes works by its very nature. There's no contradiction there. Paul claims that we are saved by genuine faith. James, on the other hand, argues that dead faith cannot save. No real contradiction there. Paul stresses that that faith is the only condition for the declaration of a right relationship with God. That's called justification. While James, on the other hand, stresses that works are a necessary condition for the demonstration of that right status with God. That's sanctification. No contradiction there. Now here is James's conclusion. Faith and works are inseparable. You can't have one without the other. Clearly, some people have works, but no real faith. All of us have known cultists or even atheists who did wonderful works for their fellow man. It does them no good with God. The prophet Isaiah calls their works filthy rags in God's sight, because it's not combined with biblical faith. And we all know people who have a kind of faith, but no works. They need to be put on notice that saving faith is more than mere profession. Words are indispensable to Christianity. I would not argue anything else. Words in sermons and prayers and confessions of faith and encouragement and wise advice. But words only have value when our actions back them up. We must walk the talk. This past week, High and Lois had a cartoon that I thought fit perfectly. The little girl says, "Don't act tough with me. If you can't walk the walk, don't talk the talk." And then she says, "And neither of us can do either." Well, the bottom line, friends, is that biblical faith and godly works are inseparable. One without the other is as dead as a body without a spirit. You know something? It's dangerous to open up a percolator to see how much coffee is in it while it's percolating. But if you looked out on the counter in the courtyard today, you saw that each of the percolators has a glass tube down its side. It's a sight glass. You can be sure that whatever's in the tube is also in the pot. If the tube has no coffee in it, the pot has no coffee. There's a sight glass on each of our lives, and it's the gauge of good works. You can tell what is in the heart by looking at that sight glass. The problem is we spend most of our time looking at other people's sight glasses instead of examining our own. The Scripture urges us to examine our own lives to see if we are in the faith. How can you be sure? How do you know if your faith is genuine? I want to suggest to you this morning three simple tests. Is your faith intellectual? Do you really believe in your mind the gospel of Jesus Christ? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, "By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise you have believed in vain. For what I received I passed on to you as of first importance." There's nothing more important than this. "That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. That He was buried and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." I don't think you can be saved if you do not believe the gospel. But secondly, has the truth of the gospel touched your heart, your emotions? I don't mean have you become a real emotional person that cries all the time. I am asking, do you have genuine sorrow for your sins? Do you have joy in worship? Do you have sympathy for people who are suffering? And thirdly, and most importantly, has your profession of faith in Jesus Christ changed anything about your life? When you compare where you are today with where you were the day you came to faith in Christ, is there any evidence that God has done a supernatural work in your life? Has anything happened that can't be attributed to some self-help book you've read or some counselor you've seen? Are there any supernatural fingerprints in your life? Friends, that's the evidence, the intellectual, the emotional, and the volitional, the changed life that tells whether our faith is genuine. Would you bow your heads as we close this morning?